So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Psalm 101, and you can follow along as we go through it. Let's just pray as we start. We thank you for your word. Father, we know that with our fallen minds, it is not always easy for us to understand what you say to us. Father, I just pray that you would make it clear this morning as we look at this psalm. Your Spirit would open our minds, give us understanding, open our hearts, give us a desire to want to receive what you have to say, a desire for us to be renewed in our hearts and minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we return once again to our series in the Psalms. But today's psalm marks a bit of a change from what we've been looking at for the last couple of months. For so far this year, we have been looking at psalms of praise to God, the King. But now we're faced with one that at face value is about a human king. And it reads like his manifesto. For in it, this king sets out the pattern for his reign. The structure of this manifesto is fairly straightforward. He begins in the first two verses by describing what is shaping his thinking. In his meditations about ruling, he's holding up God to be his model. God's steadfast love and justice and blamelessness are what he ponders and sings of. These are the attributes that he wants to imitate. He too wants to be full of steadfast love, to be totally just, and to be blameless in all his actions, just like God. But he also knows that such an ambition is well beyond his capabilities. It's not something that he can, if left to himself, achieve. So at the end of verse 2, he calls out, "Oh, when will you come to me?" For he knows that he needs God's help. He needs the help of God's Spirit working within him to enable him to do what he wants to do, to be the sort of king that he would like to be. So he asks. And then in the rest of the psalm, he sets out what he will do as this king in God's strength. So from the second half of verse 2 to verse 4, he describes the attitude of his heart. He will be filled with integrity. He will not aim for anything worthless. He will not fall away from God's law, but he will have a pure heart, knowing nothing of evil. And then he continues in verses 5 to 7 to talk of the sort of people that he will surround himself with as a ruler, the kind of advisors and deputies that he will have in his government. In verses 5 and 7, he talks of those that he will definitely not have. Those who are going to bad mouth others behind their backs. Those who are arrogant and proud. And those who are habitual liars. And these two verses sandwich the description of those that he will have. So in verse 6, he talks of the faithful and the blameless as the sorts of people that he would employ in his service. And then finally in verse 8, he proclaims his intention to work for justice. For as king, he will aim to bring justice on all who do evil within the nation. So his manifesto is in essence saying, as king, I intend to be just and fair and good. And for my ministers, I will appoint those who are likewise true and blameless, and not those who are out for their own gain. And in the whole nation, I will work tirelessly to bring justice, to punish those who do what is evil. And as this psalm was circulated amongst the people of the time, they must have pondered what it was going to be like to live under such a king. But this psalm was not written as a guide for kings or as a statement for the guidance of rulers, for there was only one king in Israel and only one ruler. It was written as a statement of intent, and for the people who were to live under such an absolute monarchy, it was of compelling interest, for it would affect all their lives. And they must have thought, who would not want to live under such a ruler? One who is going to be full of integrity, who would have nothing to do with evil, A king who would not tolerate secret slanderers, the arrogant, liars, evildoers, but would instead surround himself with faithful and blameless advisers. But compared with what humanity normally gets in their rulers, this would be something special. No more corruption, no more self-interest, no more injustice, no more lies and distortions. This is something we would all like, but which we never get. Even in a country like ours, where corruption is comparatively rare, do we not long for rulers such as this? Rulers who are actually honest with us? Who tell it to us exactly as it is? A state that never experiences injustice and cover-ups and favoritism? And if we get frustrated and angry with our government, just imagine what it must be like to live in Zimbabwe or Venezuela at the moment, or North Korea. And in the ancient world, much of what we consider wrong in our rulers was just institutionalized in the system. If you were at the bottom of the heap, you just didn't expect to be treated in the same way as those at the top. Equality before the law was just not a concept. But everyone still had a sense of fairness. It just didn't get satisfied very much. But in this psalm, we have a king who is promising to be very different. He is going to be singing of love and justice, meditating on being blameless and perfect in his ruling, and then putting it all into practice completely. I don't know about you, but that would be the sort of state that I would like to live in. That would be a real utopia. And here we have a king who is actually promising to make it a reality. Now, you'll see in your Bibles that this psalm was written by King David. And in the Bible's terms, David is the man that is most likely to live up to these promises. After all, this is the man that God himself has chosen to be king, of whom it is said in 1 Samuel 3:14, "The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." And of whom Acts 13:22 says, "God testifies concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" So what happens? Here you are as a subject of this King David. His predecessor Saul has just died, and in 2 Samuel 2, David is anointed king in the town of Hebron. How is he going to stack up against his manifesto? Remember how as king, he was going to be just and fair and good? How he says he was going to walk with integrity of heart within my house and not set before my eyes anything that is worthless, and that a perverse heart will be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. And then in 2 Samuel 11, we are told, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And then 2 Samuel 11 goes on to describe how David attempts to deceive Uriah into providing an alibi for his adultery, before arranging for Uriah's death on the battlefield when the deception fails. Where is that integrity now? The man who couldn't look on worthless deeds as he commits adultery with the wife of one of his own soldiers and then has him murdered because he cannot cover up his first sin. Where now is the man who hates those that fall away from God's law, whose heart is far from evil? And then near to the end of his reign, we have the account of the census of the people. When David gives in to the temptation to number the people of Israel against the will of God. And as a result, 70,000 of his subjects are killed by God as a judgment on his actions. Where now is the king who meditates on the way that is blameless, on the pure character of God, as he instead listens to the temptations of Satan, stirring up the fear and pride in his own heart? The king whose rule was to have been nothing but a blessing for his people, but it has become a curse. And what about his attitude towards appointing his ministers and his top officials? The man who will have only those who are true and blameless, and not anyone who is out for gain. In 2 Samuel 3, David's nephew, Joab, tricks the army commander Abner into a meeting at which he stabs him to death. What will David do? Will he fulfill verse 7, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house"? Sure, he rebukes Joab and he calls on the Lord to repay him for what he's done. But David himself does nothing. In fact, 2 chapters later, he makes Joab commander of the armies of Israel. And later during another rebellion, when Joab again murders a rival, he's not punished at all, but maintains his position as commander of David's armies. And when it comes to the wider nation, what will this king do who promises to work tirelessly to bring justice, to punish those who do what is evil, who in verse 8 says, "Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord"? Well, in 2 Samuel 13, we get the account of Amnon and Tamar, the brother who rapes his own sister and goes unpunished, despite being David's own children in his house. That same house that he said he would keep so pure. And then there follows the murder of Amnon by another of David's sons, Absalom. Again, a crime that David does not punish. But instead, we are told in 2 Samuel 13, 37, that David mourned for Absalom because he'd fled in guilty panic. And so David could no longer see him. And when Absalom rebels against his own father, making himself king, and is defeated and killed by Joab, David's chief concern is for the son that he has lost, rather than all the people who have given their lives to defend him and restore him to his throne. Where is his passion for dealing with the wicked, for cutting off the evildoers of the land? It seems to have evaporated in the wind, in the face of his personal feeling for his own children. Impartial justice has died, both for Tamar and for all those who suffered and died in the civil war, both crimes committed by his own family. What would those listening to this psalm during the reign of David have felt as they saw that rule fall so far from its ideal? If even God's anointed, his chosen king, the man after his own heart, could fall so badly, what hope was there for any other ruler? Surely this psalm is just pie in the sky, a wonderful aspiration, an ideal, but one that will never be realized, for no king, no ruler can ever live up to its standards. But the Bible seems to just be eternally optimistic about it. It seems to think that even though David had been such a disappointment, some future king would get it right, would sail over the bar, would actually fulfill this manifesto that even the king after God's own heart couldn't get close to. And yet king after king disappoints, from Solomon, David's son, to Zedekiah, the last king of the southern kingdom. But still the prophets talk of a king who will be different, a king who will live according to all that David set out in this psalm. So Isaiah, writing while the kings are still ruling in Jerusalem, speaks of a king to come who will be a prince of peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, who will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. But what do the long-suffering people of the nation actually see? They see king after king who fails to uphold justice and righteousness and whose reigns are filled with wars, not peace. And then one day, complete disaster comes and the nation is destroyed. And for 70 years, the people live in exile before returning to face centuries more of disappointment and dashed expectations. But still, the hope persisted among them. For had not God promised that one day a true Psalm 101 king would come to them? And then what had been promised by the prophets begins to unfold in the heart of the old kingdom. Words from the Old Testament begin to become true. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. words spoken as the wise men come to find a baby in the little town of Bethlehem just outside Jerusalem. And then the words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, talking of that same baby. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And that baby was Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the King. So how does he match up to the King's manifesto of Psalm 101? What of his personal integrity, his avoidance of all that is worthless, perverse, and evil? There is no doubt that David had set out to do what is right. Why otherwise would he have penned a psalm such as this one? But when it came to key moments of temptation, he found himself unable to resist the suggestions of Satan and the inner desires of his own heart. For him, most famously, it was the lure of a forbidden affair with a beautiful woman and the equally forbidden desire to number and take pride in the size of his kingdom. And when he gave in to such temptations, so his personal integrity, his lofty aim of avoiding sin, were fatally undermined. And he was shown up to be a king very different from his own ideal pattern. For the test of personal integrity, of the avoiding of evil, is not when there is no temptation, for then it is easy. If David had had no desire for beautiful women, then it would not have been a great test of his integrity to see one having a bath. But he did, and so it was, and he found himself unable to resist. Likewise, if David had complete trust in God's ability to protect his nation and to honour him as king, then David would have had no desire to check on the number of his military levies in that census. But it obviously was a very real concern to him. And so when the temptation came, he found it hard to stand firm and instead gave in. But this is the real test of personal integrity. Will you hold true to what you affirm in your better moments when you find yourself in the midst of your worst? When the pressure to bend and buckle is intense? That is what we look for in our perfect king, our ideal ruler. Someone who stands firm when everything around them is pushing them to fall. So how would this new ruler out of Bethlehem, this chosen king of the line of David, stack up when facing the same pressures? And that is the point of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, recorded for us in the Gospels. It was his Bathsheba moment, his census test. The point is not that he was never tempted at any other moment in his ministry, for he was, as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, when it says that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are. But this scene is recorded for us as a living commentary on Psalm 101 verses 2 to 4 to show us the mettle of Jesus, the King. For when Satan came to tempt him, he did not give in as David had done, but remained faithful to this manifesto and his integrity and his father. And those temptations were very real. Jesus was under intense pressure to bend and to buckle, but he did not. If you remember, the first temptation was all about satisfying physical desires in a way that is counter to God's commands. With David, that came in the form of Bathsheba. For Jesus, it was the craving for food during 40 days without. I gather that 40 days without food is about the limit for a fully grown man to go before permanent damage begins to be done and the danger of death rises sharply. The desire for sustenance must have been intense during those days, both from his body and from his mind, telling him that he needed to eat or he would die. But Jesus still said no, until the moment that God decided to satisfy his needs. And David, as king, could not do that. The second temptation focused on trust. Would Jesus trust that God was with him in the face of the future, even as he was experiencing complete isolation in the wilderness? as he spent those 40 days preparing himself for a ministry that he knew would involve immense challenges. David had not been able to resist the temptation to carry out his own check, to take a census of his strength and provide himself with the reassurance that he had what it took to face the uncertainties of the future. And in that wilderness, Satan holds up the same test for Jesus as he says, "Go on, just make sure. Do a check now to make sure that all will be well. Leap off the temple and see whether God will save you." But Jesus refuses to find his own reassurance, but will wait on God in trust. Again, something that David could not do. And finally, and probably the hardest temptation of all, Satan offers Jesus an easier route to his kingship, a way of becoming king of all the nations without having to follow the path that he and his father had mapped out. A temptation that was to resurface at the close of his ministry as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and which is revealed in those words, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But Jesus turns away from temptation, refusing to obey any other voice than that of the Father, no matter where it will lead. And this was a temptation that above all others ensnared David's son, Solomon, who allowed himself to be led into the worship of other gods through his marriage alliances with the pagan states around him, worshipping those other gods as the price of expanding and protecting his rule. But once again, Jesus, the king, refuses to budge in his integrity, and despite the pressure, does nothing worthless, does not fall away, knows nothing of evil, just as the perfect king of Psalm 101 says. But what of the rest of the psalm? That description of how he will treat those within his kingdom. Will he be fair when it comes to justice? Will he look with favour upon the good and punish the bad? For it's all very well to have a king whose personal morality is exemplary, who himself never sins and always does what is right. But if he then allows those around him, those in his kingdom, to do as they like, then misery and injustice will still flourish. And there have been rulers in history just like this, personally pious, but hopeless at keeping their kingdoms in order. Well, this king's standards for his subjects are high. In the Sermon on the Mount, he sets out those standards, concluding one of its sections with the words, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Not much room for a Joab, or an Amnon, or an Absalom in those words. But will he actually enforce such standards? For the people in his kingdom need to know that not only will he say such things, but he will hold people accountable to them. That when another Absalom arises, he will be dealt with and punished, so that those who have been wronged receive justice. Well, he leaves no doubt as to that. For he tells us in Matthew 25, as we heard only last week, that when he returns to take up his kingdom as king over all, he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and judgment will follow. For as we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So no room for Joab to continue in post under the king after committing two murders. No scope for Amnon remaining unpunished. No hope for Absalom that he can persuade this king to let him off his crimes. No, instead, all such injustices will be dealt with completely, with complete impartiality. But with this king, there is no favoritism. He judges with complete justice. The wicked will be destroyed from the land, and the evildoers cut off from the city of the Lord. But for the faithful and the blameless, just as is promised in the psalm, there will be favour, and they will dwell with their king and minister to him. For as Revelation 21:3-4 tells us, the dwelling place of this king will be with them, and they will be his people, and he will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So finally we have the sort of king that Psalm 101 talks of, a king who completely fulfills this manifesto for kingship. the sort of ruler that all mankind would desire to live under, one who is good and pure and loving and just, and one who at the same time will act in complete justice, stamping out all corruption and injustice and deceit and evil, so that the people of the kingdom can live in peace and security. And that king is Jesus, the blameless one of Psalm 101. Now, it seems clear to me that those who first heard this psalm, and certainly those who continue to read it up to the birth of Jesus, looking forward to a king to come, did so with a simple and straightforward picture in mind. On the one hand, you had the king, who was to be good and loving and just. And then on the other, you had the people whom he was meant to be looking after. And the king's main job in looking after the people was to be rewarding the good and punishing the bad. And the better the king, the more he did exactly that, helping the good to flourish while at the same time weeding out the bad. And that is essentially the way we think of good government now. Rulers are themselves to be just and have integrity, and their job is to look after the good and punish the bad. And we tend to get cross when our rulers fail to live up to this. Either they show failings in their personal integrity, or they fail to reward the good and punish the bad. And so when we too read this psalm, the obvious thing to do is to apply it to the king. So in David's day, how is the king getting on with his job? Is he failing or succeeding? Or nowadays, we might correctly apply it to Jesus and agree that he is the perfect king, and then move on to applying it to our leaders or ourselves as leaders in whatever capacity, and assess how they are living up to Psalm 101. And when it comes to thinking of the people in the kingdom, under the king, we, like those early readers under King David, essentially think of ourselves as the great mass of folk who need a good leader to look after us, to protect us and enable us to flourish, while the leader gets on with his other job of dealing out justice to all those Joabs and Amnons and Absalom types from whom we need to be protected and who need to be nipped in the bud for the good of society. But that is overlooking an enormous elephant in the room. But just as David miserably failed in living up to the ideal of kingship in Psalm 101, so all his subjects miserably failed to be those in verse 6 that he was to favour, dwell with, and be ministered to by. For which of them was faithful and blameless? And now that we have this great king, Jesus, who actually lives up and completely fulfills the manifesto of Psalm 101. Where does this leave all the nations over whom he is king, including us? Can any of us claim to be faithful to this king and blameless in the way we live? Of course not. For faithfulness and blamelessness would mean that we love this king with all our heart and mind and soul, and that we've obeyed his command to love our neighbour as ourselves. For that is what he asks of us in order to be called faithful and blameless. And even the most deluded amongst us could not claim to have come anywhere near fulfilling these things. So if we are not the faithful and blameless, then who are we? Well, aren't we a rather better fit for those in the other verses? Do we ever do anything worthless? Do we fall away? Are our hearts ever perverse? Do we know evil? Do we ever slander our neighbour secretly? Do we ever show a haughty look and an arrogant heart? Do we ever practice deceit or utter lies? Are we ever wicked? Do we ever do evil? I think we can all agree that it would be a lot easier to fix those labels onto us rather than to claim that we were faithful and blameless. But we must go one step further. For while it is great that in Jesus we now have a king who is perfect, who will act justly, unlike David, all David's faults, failings and favouritisms, committing crimes and leaving the crimes of others unpunished, while it is great, if we have such a perfect king, then won't he perfectly enact all his manifesto promises? For that is what a perfect ruler does. And if we're not the faithful and the blameless, then won't we lose out on the favour, the dwelling with the king, the ministering to him, that first six promises. But worse, if we are instead the arrogant, the perverse, the deceivers, the liars, in fact the wicked, then won't he do to us what we agreed he should do to the bad? Won't he destroy us and not endure us, as in verse 5? Won't he expel us from his house and his sight, as in verse 7? Won't he destroy us from the land and cut us off from his city, as in verse 8? Of course he will, for he is the perfect king. And we are all agreed that perfect kings protect and nurture the good and punish and remove the bad. But what if we are all bad? No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that is a quote of that failed King David, the one who promised to keep his eyes from anything worthless, and is here calling everyone, including himself, exactly that, worthless. So it looks like in longing for the perfect king, the perfect ruler, we have no one for him to rule. For the perfect king must be perfect in justice, punishing all wrongdoing for the sake of the wronged and for the sake of his integrity. And we are all wronged and wrongdoers alike. Who can untangle this mess that we are in? Have you forgotten verse 2? That cry of the king, "Oh, when will we come to me?" For the king knew that he was incapable of being the king he wanted to be without God coming to him and making him so. But it is not a cry just for the king. It is also a cry for the people. A plea for the ruler and the ruled alike. For the people need to cry out to God in just the same way. For they cannot be the faithful and the blameless unless that same God comes and makes them so. And that is what happens. Have you ever been puzzled by those times in the Gospels when Jesus, the King, tells those who have seen the wonderful things he's done to be silent, to not tell anyone, and then himself often just fades away? One example happens in John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000. For the people who were there, and there were a lot of them, couldn't fail to notice what an extraordinary thing had happened. And these were all people who were waiting for a Psalm 101 king to turn up. And here was this guy who had just fed the whole lot of them, a man who they perceive will be able to take care of them and bless them into the future. And so quite naturally, in verse 15, we are told they try to make him king. For they believed that they had found the king they'd been waiting centuries to have. And if Jesus was such a king, then why would he want people to keep quiet about him? Why would he slip away, as he does in John 6, so that he cannot be made the king that he is? Well, it's because of the very problem that we found in Psalm 101. If he had been made king, he would have had no one to rule. For once he becomes king, he has to fulfill his mandate. He has to punish the bad and make flourish the good. But punishing the bad would mean them all. Not a single person present at the feeding of the 5,000 would fail to be destroyed from the land, would fail to be cut off from his kingdom, including his inner core of 12 disciples. Now, before he becomes king, and because he is the perfect king, he has to answer the cry of those who call out to him, "When will you come to me? When will you enable me to be the sort of person described in verse 6, faithful and blameless?" And so he goes to the cross, not the throne. For it is only on the cross that he can answer that cry, that he can take upon himself all the punishment that the wicked psalm in Psalm 101 are to receive at the hands of the king. And that is the great truth of the cross. The king taking the punishment of the king, so that he can answer those who cry out to him, "Oh, when will you come to me?" by saying, "Then, on that cross I came to you." And that is the significance of the incarnation. When he was born in that little town of Bethlehem, fulfilling those words of Micah 5:2, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." A ruler who was to live as no ruler, for he had no subjects while he lived on this earth, but a ruler whose first act as shepherd of his people was to die for them so that they could become his subjects and then he could become their king. So on the cross, Jesus takes on himself the punishment that he would have had to inflict upon his own subjects for their failure to be faithful and blameless to him as king when he returns to them as king and judge for the second time at the closing of the world. And so as readers of Psalm 101, we have a choice. Are we going to repent and believe in this king, or will we continue to reject him? For it is only those who come to him in repentance, who take the crown of haughty arrogance off their own heads and throw it aside to accept his crown alone over their lives, and who believe in who he is and what he has done on that cross, it is only those who will be counted as the faithful and blameless of verse 6. Everyone else will remain as the wicked, to be cut off and destroyed when Jesus returns as the perfect Psalm 101 king. And only after we have grasped all that, after we've understood the king of the psalm, and then repented and believed in him, having truly taken in our position as the wicked of the land, forgiven and made pure only through his death on the cross, only then can we begin to treat this psalm as a model for how we should be. For we are not the king of the psalm. We are not the ruler or leader described, and we never will be. And if you use this as a template for leadership alone, you will become as despairing and sorrowful as David was when confronted by his sins in the Bathsheba saga. For we will never be as perfect as the king. For we are not the king. But we are called, after we have repented to him and believed in him, to be like him, to imitate him as far as his spirit within us enables, and as far as it is compatible as subjects rather than as the king. So we can follow his example in verses 1 and 2 by meditating upon his love and justice and blamelessness each day. We can strive within ourselves to be like him in verses 2 to 4, to have integrity of heart, to try to quench evil within us. And we can seek to avoid ourselves the sins which we once walked in. But it is not our job to destroy the wicked or cut off evildoers or expel the sinful. For those are the tasks of the king alone. And this is a psalm to his glory, describing his perfections. And not ours. A king under whose complete and perfect rule we will one day come, either as the forgiven, blameless, faithful, or the wicked to be cut off. So in the words of Psalm 2, now is the time to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed indeed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray, I hope that who are looking at this psalm, Jesus has been magnified in our hearts. We have understood him as king more fully than we ever done before. And Father, that we would understand what that means. That for those of us who have bowed the knee before him, come in true repentance and with faith that you have given us. This means that we live under the perfect king. We have been made faithful and blameless in his sight, and will enjoy his favour from now and forever. Father, please help us as we meditate on that in the coming days and weeks to understand more and more what that means. Just the beauty of living under a perfect king, even while we're living on this earth, yet a while longer under very imperfect rulers. And as we look ahead to where we will live under that perfect King forever in perfection. But Father, I pray that if we have never bowed the knee, if we still have a haughty and arrogant heart that does not want to listen, does not want to know, Father, I pray that you would convict those hearts of truth. Hold before them the reality of the return of that King. And despite the comforts, interests of this world, they will stand naked and exposed before him to face the wrath that the wicked receive in this life. And Father, may your Spirit lead them to you to cry, "Oh Father, when will you come to me to make your Son my perfect King?" In Jesus' name, Amen.